We continue this morning in our study of the book of John, and it's exciting to get now into the narrative. It's a little sad to leave the prologue behind because that continues to be just one of the most fascinating portions in all of Scripture for me, and I hope for you as well. But it is fun now to begin to jump into the story of Jesus, his life and his work through the lens of John as he seeks to lay out for us the story of the Messiah. And as we begin, I want to ask a question. What do Lieutenant Colonel Alexander Vindman, former U.S. Ambassador to the EU Gordon Sondland, and recently deceased Dr. Li Wenliang have in common? And if you're like, I don't know who any of them are, then that's fair. And congratulations on avoiding the news this week. All of these have experienced this week the reality that testifying is serious business and can have major consequences. That to take a stand and say something on the record, in public, can bring with it significant consequences. And I think it reveals that what a person is willing to testify to and how they choose to do so often defines the way that their lives are going to be remembered. Are they villains or heroes, petty or important, courageous or scandalous? It will hinge on the testimony they were willing to publicly bear and an evaluation of that testimony. And as Christians, Jesus commands us all to take the witness stand before a watching world and testify of him. And there is no more hazardous or privileged position than to go to the world and declare to them, you need to submit to your God. And this morning, I want us to take the privilege of looking at somebody who shows us exactly how this kind of testimony is to be done. And that person, of course, is John the Baptist. And this is such a masterclass in how to bear witness to Jesus Christ. We're going to get into as much as we can this morning. Our chunk is pretty big. If you're wanting more, talk to Paul Murray. He wrote the commentary on John. What we're going to see this morning is John the Baptist refuses to make his ministry about himself, but resolutely points to the person and work of Jesus, always. And in that testimony, I hope that we will see along the way a great example of the attitude, the goal, and the content of a godly witness. But for the sake of background, who is this guy that John just throws in front of us? Most of the other Gospels give us some background and introduction on John the Baptist. The Apostle John, as he writes about John the Baptist, and if you recall, especially some of our kids this morning, those are two different people. There's John who wrote the Gospel of John, and then there's John the Baptist. That's a separate John. John the Baptist is a guy that just shows up, and the Apostle John assumes we know who he is, but not everybody here has grown up in the church or is familiar with the story, and so I just want to take a moment to introduce who this guy is. Because he's an interesting character. He is a man born into a family of privilege. If you remember the Old Testament, God chose from among the 12 tribes of Israel the tribe of Levi to be those that would be the ministers in the temple and those that would run the religious infrastructure of Israel. But within the Levite family tree, there was the special line, the line of Aaron, the first high priest. And it was through him that the priests of Israel would come. To Aaron were born four sons. And that got divided in half when two of them decided to offer strange fire to the Lord and were struck dead. From the other two sons were eventually collected 24 men that would become sort of the heads of the divisions of the priesthood in Israel, and they would take turns on a rotation going before the Lord in his tabernacle and later in the temple and offering incense to God. John the Baptist's father was from the 8th division of the Aaronic priesthood. He was from one of the most sacred families in all of Israel. His father was Zacharias. You can read about that in Luke chapter 1. Interestingly enough, John the Baptist didn't only come just from a significant and powerful family, but he also came with a pretty good intro package. If you'll recall, his birth was announced by an angel and accompanied with a sign. And so there was great anticipation around the birth of this new line of priests, angelically announced man-child. You can even read about that in Luke chapter 1, 65 to 66, where it says, "Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea." And talking about it in the hill country of Judea is kind of like telling that person you know who can't keep their mouth shut. And that means it's being talked about everywhere. "And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Now fast forward about 30 years, and you can imagine the mixed opinions people would have had about this guy John, because he's not following in his father's footsteps as a priest in the temple. He's not a learned theologian in the synagogues with an impressive robes and a cushy house. He's running around in the wilderness wearing a ridiculous outfit made of camel hair and eating bugs and honey. And more than this, he's constantly confronting the people of Israel with their sins and calling for them to publicly repent in the symbol of baptism and prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. You can imagine people would have thought, did all the expectation on this child drive him crazy? Has so much promise come to madness? But the crowds began to grow. The message of John began to resonate. And as those multitudes formed and revival began to break out, the buzz around John grew again, to the point where in Luke 3, verse 15, we read, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ." If you recall, Christ is the Greek version of the Old Testament word Messiah. They're saying, wait a minute, maybe John's not nuts. Maybe he's the Messiah. Well, the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem in those days operated a lot like the mafia. It's true. And they did not like this loose cannon in the wilderness gaining popularity with the people and threatening the status quo. It was inevitable that they should seek to pin this upstart down and calculate their next move politically. And that's the backdrop of our text this morning. Oh, did I also mention that John the Baptist was a blood relative through the line of Mary with Jesus himself? It's an interesting little tidbit that we'll factor in later, and we'll talk about that in a bit. Keep that all in mind then as we turn to verses 19 to 23 and the testimony of John as he is tested by the political structures of his day. And here we're going to see again, I think, a textbook example of how to testify on behalf of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see three marks of a faithful witness through this passage. And the first there is in verses 19 to 23, where we see that a faithful witness deflects attention. A faithful witness deflects attention. We set the stage historically for the testimony of John, but I don't want us to forget as well the purpose that the Apostle John had for including this story here. As we've discussed a number of times, the purpose of this whole book of John, of the Gospel of John, is summed up in John 20:31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John has just finished his prologue in verses 1 through 18 and has beautifully declared to us that Jesus is God and that God has become man so that those who believe in his name can be graciously given the right to be children of God. That's John's thesis. And now he's setting about to prove it. And prophets like Isaiah and Malachi foretold the coming of a final prophet, a final prophetic voice that would have the privilege of announcing and preparing the arrival of the Messiah. And so from before John the Baptist's birth, he was marked out as being this very prophet. And it makes sense then that John would bring the other John to be a witness first, so that we can hear his testimony. This is the guy whose job it was to say, here's the Messiah. And so the Apostle John wants to bring John the Baptist and say, look, this is the guy that's supposed to tell us who the Messiah is. And guess who he picked out? And so we read, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. John is greeted, as I said, by this official delegation sent from the religious leaders in control of the temple scene. And given John's family background, there's a good chance a number of these people may have actually grown up with John and known his family personally. It's a group from the world he had left behind to follow God's leading into the wilderness. And just as a side observation, you can leave your old world behind to follow Jesus, but you never know when your old world is going to come looking for you and ask you to give an account for yourself. I know a number of you in this room have had that experience. We must be ready. What will we say and what will we testify to when our old world comes looking for us? In this case, the question they ask him is this: who are you? They know his name. They know his pedigree. They know his lineage. This is a trap, posing perhaps as an opportunity. The son of a priest, John's temptation could be to desire the respect, the attention, the cultural admiration that the priesthood in Israel enjoyed. And we can struggle with the same things, wanting people to realize how awesome we are, perhaps even especially within the Christian community. We find our own way of having our religious bona fides. You know, you've seen the book I just read? Have you taken the prayer challenge I just completed? Have you seen my latest Instagram post? Spent hours finding the perfect background to that perfect verse that will let you all know how religious I am. We find ways of building names for ourselves. And that was even more so in the culture that John came from. People wanted to establish their name. And so when they come and they ask John, who are you? He could have broken out with something like, I am John, son of Zechariah, of the 8th division of the priesthood. Who are you? But notice his response. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? The massive popularity of John is evidenced in this question, by the way. The Jewish children in Israel grew up hearing many great stories. And I hope all the children here today will grow up hearing many of those same stories in your homes as well. The stories of Moses, of Ruth, of David, all the rest, Abraham. But not all their heroes were past. If you had asked the children of Israel, who are you most excited to see in the future? They probably would have named three individuals, the same three individuals that we just saw mentioned in our text. The three heroes of the great Jewish future: the Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet. And these are the people that they asked John to identify with. Hey, your ministry is so big, your influence is so significant, we're assuming you're posturing as one of these three guys. So which is it? First, the Messiah. And we don't even hear them ask that question because John heads it off at the past. Am I the one promised to come and deliver the nation from their sins and from their oppression? I am not the Christ, says John, denying it as explicitly as possible. But then, Elijah? That might seem strange. Why would they ask if he's Elijah? Like, we know Elijah. Elijah's that great Old Testament prophet who lived around 900 years before John. And even if he has been eating bugs and honey, I don't think he looks that old. So why are they asking about Elijah? Well, the last prophet in your Old Testament, Malachi, wrote in Malachi 4:5-6, this: behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The second returning of the great prophet Elijah was prophesied to be a harbinger of the day of the Lord, the great day of judgment of God. And here comes John preaching in the wilderness a message of repentance to escape judgment. And so they say, oh, you must be posturing to be that guy. John says, no. And that would have been disappointing, at least for the kids, because they were really excited to meet Elijah. In fact, it was the custom at all the major Jewish feasts to set an extra empty place at the table, just in case Elijah shows up. But John says, no, I am not. Finally, are you the prophet? Not a prophet. Are you the prophet? This is the last of the great end times heroes of the Jews. And it's based on a promise from Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, when it says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And so they come and they ask, okay, so you're not the Messiah, so we've got at least blasphemy off the table. You're not Elijah, that's too bad. Maybe you're this nameless prophet like Moses, out in the wilderness like Moses. And once again, John responds abruptly in the negative, no. So, Messiah, Elijah, or prophet? Nope, nope, nope. And you can imagine they're starting to get a little exasperated, like, who else could you possibly think you are? And that's why they're starting to get a little worried. There's no way you're out here preaching to the masses and baptizing day after day without pushing some kind of massive agenda for yourself. And they're also thinking, we can't go home empty-handed. We have to have some kind of an answer. So they ask, what do you say about yourself? Which is a great question for us to consider. If somebody put it to us, what do you say about yourself? Who are you who dares going around preaching the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, telling me how to live my life, calling for repentance, saying that this world is going to pass away and that the new world is the one that truly matters? Who do you think you are? John's answer is enlightening. He said this, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And he's here quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, but he's also doing something else. Notice how he is deflecting attention from himself. And it is exactly what all witnesses to Jesus should do. They keep trying to get John to talk about John, and John keeps saying, no, no, and no, let's talk about Jesus. John understands his role perfectly. He is not the main character. He is the one raising a voice to draw attention to someone else, to the Lord. And so I think it's easy for us to apply this to ourselves. This is not a complicated passage. Some of you may have already filled in your outlines just by guessing the blanks. But I think it's a great reminder. Here's a lesson for us this morning. Use a voice they can't miss, but have a name they can't remember. Use a voice they can't miss, but have a name they can't remember. We must speak up. We must speak up and say things that are provocative if we are going to testify to the King of Kings. We cannot just, in the name of humility, being all meek and mild, keep our mouths shut and fail to tell people about Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are allowing fear of man to keep us from being a witness at all. But we must also never speak up on our own behalf. Otherwise, we become a proud distraction from what we are supposed to be witnessing to. And have we not seen in our culture how much glee there is when they can find a faulty man or a faulty woman to become the focus of attention instead of the perfect Savior they're supposed to be representing? John's quote from Isaiah highlights the importance of the message over the messenger. Like a mirror, our value as a witness is in our ability to accurately reflect the image of another. We are at our best when people are captured by what they see in the mirror and not what they see on the mirror. Have you ever gone into like a gas station bathroom and you're like, I don't want to look in that mirror? We are, after all, pointing towards something of infinite worth, and it would be a shame for people to waste time considering us when they could be considering Him. And that leads us to our second mark of a faithful witness this morning, and that is that a faithful witness directs worship. Directs worship. And as we look at verses 24 to 28, to any kids in the room this morning, I just want to challenge you. This is a great skill we just talked about for you to begin developing even in your own life. How is it that we can develop the habit of skillfully deflecting attention from ourselves to where it would be better served? It's so easy, even when we're very young, to crave attention and recognition and praise. My mom used to have a very, very subtle and yet effective way of pointing out this tendency in us. Whenever we started prattling on, she would start doing this business, fishing for compliments. And it was true. Our hearts crave that. But instead, what if we were known, and especially for your children, what if you build the habit of finding ways to use your words to draw the attention from yourself and to glorify, honor others? Show gratitude and thankfulness to your parents, to your Sunday school teachers, and even to Jesus Christ. But now look with me at verses 24 to 28 as we look at directing worship. Directing worship. It begins here saying, now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and we are given a glimpse at who's pulling the strings behind these priests and Levites. It's a group sent from the Pharisees, experts in the law, very influential in their power over the entirety of Jewish life. And it's also a reminder to us here right at the beginning that the message we preach and the one about whom we testify is not a safe message. It is not perceived by such by the world. Christian testimony will always be a threat at some level to every human institution and authority that is not already submitted to God. And that doesn't mean Christianity is seeking to overthrow every human institution, but rather that to be a Christian is to acknowledge an authority higher than any on earth. And any political force that reads the Bible gets that pretty quick. It doesn't say, in the beginning, the president. This has political significance. We cannot say that Jesus is king and expect that to make less of an impact today than it did in the days of Christ himself. Herod slaughtered a city of infants because of the political threat of a newborn king. John the Baptist will lose his head because he criticized a political leader. And Pilate, as you know, resisted the execution of Jesus until he could no longer wiggle his way, he felt, out of the political consequences of letting him go free. And so we must not be naive. We wish to deflect attention away from ourselves when we testify of Christ, but testifying of Christ is always going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to a world that will not bow before the Creator. And we must not let that deter us. For we are not just stirring the pot to cause trouble. The church is not a revolutionary, motivated movement. We are speaking because we have come to know someone so wonderful and worthy that it would be sin not to direct people to worship him. And see how John demonstrates this for us. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, and it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This is the, ain't you getting a little big for your britches, kid, question? If you aren't claiming to be one of the big shots, then what gives you the right to do what you do without our approval and without being underneath our control? You're off the reservation, kid. Look at John's answer and notice the humility on display here. He admits to baptizing. Yes, I baptize with water, but you're still not going to make the issue about me. He doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't try to defend his rights, his reputation, nothing. If he had, he would have been stuck there probably for hours debating protocol and procedure, because that's what these guys love to do. Instead, he sidesteps the issue of himself entirely and makes Jesus the issue entirely. He also manages to land a solid rebuke in the process, if you caught that. Yes, I baptize in water, John says, but it's not about me. It's about the one who comes after me. And he then stoops to draw about as much of a contrast between himself and the one who is coming as is possible. It's reported by many, or at least by a few ancient sources. In the rabbinic world of Judaism, you would have these Jewish teachers called rabbis that would travel around teaching, and they would collect for themselves disciples, people that were like, wow, you're impressive. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to learn from you. I'm going to imitate you. And if you were a rabbi and you'd collected a little group of disciples around you, you had the right in their culture to ask them to do just about anything for you. You know, fetch me coffee. do my laundry, wash the car. You could ask your disciples to do any menial task for you, as long as, with the one exception, you could not ask a disciple to touch your feet, because that was nasty. If you think about the ancient world, feet were not an attractive place. That was the one thing that was off limits. And so John tells this group of self-righteous leaders that the one John the Baptist is serving is so much more valuable than he isn't even worthy to stoop down and untie the sandal from this leader. He's not merely deflecting attention from himself. He is directing that attention to Jesus. He's trying to get his hearers to see the worth and the value of the one he is testifying to. That's the mission of John the Baptist. Awaken worship in the world around him. And it's the mission of John the Apostle in this letter too, which is why he's making such a big deal of it. We're going to see the idea of mission play a big role in the Gospels. And in the Gospel of John in particular, the leaders of the Jews have their mission. Jesus has his mission. And those two are going to weave together and conflict and have plot twists and adventures and intrigue all the way to the finish line until one side declares victory and then loses completely. And that's the story. But first, before we get into some of the beginning of that story, I want you to look at the rebuke that John slips in the middle of this. He refers to Jesus, this coming one who is so valuable, as one whom you do not know. Anytime you say, I'm doing this because of somebody you don't know about, to people who make it their business to know everything that you don't know about, that's just annoying. But it's more than just annoying here. It's also a reference back to something John was talking about earlier in this book. Remember back in verse 10, when we were told that the Word was in the world, but the world did not know him? That the Messiah had come, and those who should have seen and known who he was did not? The Apostle John, in quoting John the Baptist here, is bringing that theme up again. John the Baptist confronts these leaders with the sad truth that they, the leaders of worship, the experts on the law, the guardians of the oracles of God, were completely ignorant of the presence of the very one they claimed to desire most. What's this all about, leaders of Jerusalem? You think it's about me? It's not about me, it's about that other guy. What other guy? The one you've spent your entire life studying and can't recognize when he's in front of your face. We're told here at the end that these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. He closes this section with this brief geographical note, and we don't know exactly where this city is at. There's a number of possibilities proposed. It's not the same Bethany that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were from that we'll hear about later. Somewhere between Galilee in the north and Jerusalem in the south, on the edge of the Jordan River there where John had access to the water and was away from the major population centers. This is the place, hopefully we'll discover archaeological evidence of at some point. Maybe, Rex, when you take the trip to Israel, you guys can wander around the Jordan a little bit, see what you can kick up, and it'll be kind of fun. Where exactly it is not important. That it happened is important. And when you see these geographical markers throughout Scripture, it's amazing how many of them we have found that corroborate. These are historical events that took place in actual places that you can visit and you can see. So talk to Rex and sign up to go to Israel. A couple quick lessons here. First, be a slave and an enthusiastic one. John lays out the picture here well. And Jesus emphasized this to us many times. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't get to come as a contractor on your own terms. You've been bought with a price. We are his. And John wasn't about making a name for himself. He was completely 100% committed to his master. And so must we be. There is no room for arrogant pride among the forgiven of God. And notice that this is not a drudgery. God is good. And to be his slave is a joy. And see the enthusiasm in John as he says, it's not about me. It's about that guy. Not even worthy to untie his sandal. What a privilege to be counted among the people of God, but we have to accept our station in the universe. Yes, we're created in the image of God. Yes, there is dignity in human life because of that. But no, we do not get to stand with God as one of his pals, one of his peers. We are his humble slaves, and what joy to be brought as slaves to be his children. Secondly, use every opportunity to elevate Jesus. I mean, this one could perhaps go without saying, and yet we need to say it because I need to hear it. Because it's amazing how many times I look back, even in the course of my own week, and think, I could have said something there. I could have done something there. You know what? I'll bet that was an opportunity that I would have recognized if I had prayed about it first. It is so easy to miss opportunities to elevate Jesus. And that's a great thing to start practicing young. Again, to our children in the room, look for opportunities to talk about Jesus. Talk about how good Jesus is, how interesting Jesus is, what Jesus has done for you. If that will become the pattern of our conversation early, it can become the pattern of our lives. And so as parents even, and as teachers, and as those that minister to the younger generation, let's model that for them, to make much of Jesus as often as we can, so that it becomes the culture of the church. And then last, do not be shocked by rejection. It will often be the case, even today, that those who should most easily recognize the Savior simply do not know him. Salvation is a work of God. You cannot debate people into the kingdom. And those of you that have seen this within your own family, close friends, and people that you love dearly, you can testify that this is true. Until God opens a person's eyes, they will not see. So do not be discouraged if your witness doesn't seem to be, quote unquote, working. Because our success as witnesses is not determined by the response of those we testify to. We are measured by whether we speak with the right attitude, humility, and whether we have the courage to speak the truth without compromise. And in the next verses, we're going to see a great summary of how John preached truth. And that's our last mark of a faithful witness. They deflect attention from themselves. They direct worship to Jesus Christ. And then finally this morning, they declare truth. They declare uncompromising truth. Verses 29 to 34, we will see John give that great declarative statement about the Messiah. And it begins the next day after the events we've just been looking at, as he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That is John's moment. That is John's moment. He's set the stage for the arrival of the Messiah by preaching repentance and baptizing people. And now John the Baptist is finally able to give the declaration that is the focus of his entire life. The Messiah is here. Let me introduce you to the Lamb of God. That's one of the best single sentence summaries of the gospel in all of Scripture, I think. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There are a lot of gems in there. But first, I want us to notice just even the imagery that's being evoked, the picture of the Passover theme that is going to become an emphasis in John. Unlike some of the other Gospels, as you'll recall, John is not primarily concerned about laying out a chronological life of Jesus, right? That's what Luke said he was trying to do, lay out the chronological life of Jesus. John is laying out the theological argument for Jesus. He is seeking to prove that Jesus is God in the flesh and that by believing in him, you will have eternal life. That's what he's trying to prove in his book. And so when you see a conspicuous marker show up repeatedly in John, it's not going to just be there because it's of historical interest, but also because it's of theological interest. And John, more than any of the other Gospels, keeps focusing on all the Passovers in the life of Jesus. Passover is a big idea to John. It was a big idea to the people of Israel. That feast where they remembered that God had spared the lives of all the firstborn in the land because of the shedding of blood. And that deliverance of God's people had come through his grace and his mercy. And John, the apostle, is now making sure that we don't fail to hear the words of John the Baptist. in announcing the fulfillment of all the promise of every Passover in all of history. This is a beautiful thing. For thousands of years, the worship of the Jews was bloody. Lambs were slaughtered every year as a substitute and a temporary substitute for the sins of the people. But God had promised his people that someday there would be a sacrifice sufficient to not only alleviate guilt temporarily, but to remove it entirely. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 53. I've got just a few verses I want to highlight for us. Isaiah 53:7 says this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth," speaking of the coming Messiah. "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And then just a few verses later in verse 10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering." As a guilt offering. Now, this is interesting. This is not something you usually write about somebody who just got killed. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, that's the Messiah, will justify the many. And he will bear their iniquities. No lamb ever came back from sacrifice. But Jesus did. And so Israel had been given the anticipation of a lamb who would come and die under the crushing blow of the Father's judgment, but who would then live to see the triumph of his righteousness and the justification of his people. And John says, "I'd like to introduce you to the Lamb of God." What a joy. John wants us to understand right here at the outset of his gospel that the purpose for the Word becoming flesh, the purpose for God becoming man, is so that we would see that God became a lamb for us. The purpose of Jesus was not to establish at this coming his earthly throne as the people of Israel wanted him to and demanded that he would. Rome was not the biggest threat or oppressor of Israel. Sin was. And sin is what Jesus came to deal with. And notice, not just for Israel, though. Interesting. He doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all Israel, of all of us Jews," but "who takes away the sin of the world." This was a Messiah who was going to be an even bigger deal than the Jews had really recognized. They should have recognized because the hints are all throughout the Old Testament, but they still had their blinders on. We're God's people. God loves us. God doesn't love you. And John says, "I want to introduce you to your Messiah. He's here to save everybody. Everybody. Jesus came so that my ancestors, the barbaric tribes of Germanic peoples, could be set free from sin. Jesus came so that the people of China could be set free from sin. Jesus came so that Kenyans and Australians and Venezuelans and Poles and Danes and Russians and Vietnamese could be set free from their sin. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God for them all." And that's the gospel. It isn't a white man's message. You may have heard that. It isn't a Middle Eastern religion. You may have heard that. It isn't a relic of Western civilization. You may have heard that. It is global good news that must be proclaimed to all peoples. And that's why John then says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John the Baptist refers back to his previous testimony the day before. Remember, I told you there was somebody coming. His rank is higher, and his existence is previous to me. This is that guy. This is that guy. John knew he was 6 months older than Jesus, but he also knew that Jesus was literally older than dirt. And notice his humility here as he wraps up. I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. There's some interesting biography here. Doubtless John had heard of Jesus and knew something of the special nature of his life, but it seems that John the Baptist never quite put together all the pieces that John was the Messiah, or Jesus was the Messiah. They probably didn't see a lot of each other growing up. John's knowledge was limited primarily to what God directly revealed to him. And what God had directly revealed to him was, you need to baptize people in water until I reveal the Messiah to you by causing my Spirit to descend from heaven as a dove upon him. And so what's interesting is when you read in the other Gospels about Jesus being baptized and the Spirit of God descends from heaven as a dove and the voice of God speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, that is not just to affirm the ministry of Jesus to the people, it's also identifying the Messiah to John the Baptist. John's saying, I'm not just so clever, I figured this out. God told me. And now I'm telling you. And that's our message, isn't it? Look, I'm not so clever, I figured this all out. God told me, and now I'm telling you. That's what it's about. Notice, however, John is not the only one here with the ministry of baptism. Jesus is also a baptizer, isn't he? But unlike John, Jesus is not baptizing with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we'll mention a little bit more about a baptism in just a moment, but a few observations on this final mark of a faithful witness, and then I want to close with a few words about baptism. First lesson is this. Testify to the gospel precisely. Testify to the gospel precisely. John doesn't beat around the bush. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Almost all of those concepts our culture tries to excise out of the gospel. Ooh, sacrifice and blood. That's icky. Get rid of that. Sin. Don't want to talk about that. Get rid of that. Let's talk about, behold the therapeutic gift of God who makes you feel better about yourself. How about that? That sells better. That's not the gospel. You could say the same thing about cocaine. Jesus isn't here to mask our symptoms of a fallen world. Jesus is here to be the solution to sin. So let's talk about the problem and its solution precisely, fearlessly, knowing it's going to be offensive, but being willing to introduce people to what they need to see, even if it will be costly. Our truth must be precise, and we must speak it precisely, and testify to the gospel personally. This is the other bit. Sometimes our gospel testimony is a well-crafted sales pitch that sounds like a well-crafted sales pitch. And let's face it, you hate sales pitches. I hate sales pitches. And our neighbors hate sales pitches when it comes from their neighbor who's probably just been encouraged at church to go share the gospel this week. And so they're doing it reluctantly. But they've got their four-point outline. Share personally. You see John here. He's saying, hey, I didn't get it either. But let me tell you what God showed me. Let me tell you what God taught me. Let me tell you what I realized in my own personal experience with Jesus Christ. That's a key part of your testimony. And don't forget it. Yes, I need to tell you who Jesus is and the problem he came to solve so that you will understand what it means to say that Jesus is the Messiah. But more than that, I want to tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me, what I have seen as a disciple and a follower of him. That's what you are there to witness to. Finally this morning, a closing comment on baptism. What is baptism? What is water baptism? What is baptism in the Holy Spirit? Very briefly, baptism, simply put, is a ritual bath. It's a symbol. That's what it is. It represents a declaration that a person needs to be cleansed of one way of living and live a different way. And for John the Baptist, his message was that the hearers needed to repent from their sin and prepare their hearts to receive the Messiah. And so for him, baptism represented that washing away of hard-heartedness and spiritual apathy and a renewal of zeal for God and his Messiah.
Christian baptism, such as commanded by Christ in the Great Commission when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Christian baptism depicts the transformation that happens to a believer when they choose to follow Jesus. Paul explains this in Romans 6:4. It says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When a believer comes to believe in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they are commanded to accompany that faith with a public confession, a public witness to what has happened. And as that person is lowered down into the waters of baptism, it symbolizes that just as Jesus died for sin, I am dying to sin. And as they're brought back up, all fresh and clean, and usually gasping a little bit, depending on how warm the water is, it's a symbol that just as Jesus was raised to life eternal, so we have been raised in him to walk in newness of life eternal. It's a picture that is also a witness. That's what it is. And if you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have never had the opportunity or taken that step of obedience to say, I want to publicly testify to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the symbol of baptism to say that, yes, I am not who I was, I am now who I am in Christ, then please come talk to me or one of our pastoral staff today, email or call the office this week, but just in a couple weeks, we're going to have a baptism. And how cool would it be to hear from some of you your testimony to the work of Jesus Christ in your life? And the second kind of baptism that is mentioned here in this passage is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that language echoes the language of many Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 32, Ezekiel 36 and 37, Joel 2, that talk about one of the great ministries of the Messiah is going to be to pour out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And that language of pouring out with water is the language of washing and of baptism, and it's being picked up here. It's the same phenomenon we read about in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, that describe that at the moment of belief in Jesus Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within us as a sign, as a seal, and as a down payment on the salvation that we have now inherited in Christ. It's not referring to some kind of a special experience or a higher plane of Christian living. It is the gift of Jesus to every believer at the moment of belief. And so, speaking of belief, do you believe? Do you believe? This passage is the first in John to use the phrase Son of God. But it won't be the last. It'll occur throughout this entire gospel, culminating in that verse that we started with in John 20:31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And perhaps this morning you are ready to believe the testimony of Scripture to Jesus' love for you and sacrifice for you. And if that's the case, please come talk to me afterwards. I want to hear your story. I want to hear what Jesus is doing in your life. And if you do believe, then may this week be a week of faithful witnessing as we direct attention away from us, direct worship to God, and are willing to declare truth. Let's pray. Father God, like Jesus, we look about us and see fields white unto harvest. The souls of those who have not yet to believe in your Son surround us. So give us the grace to testify to the truth in humility. Give us the courage to share of Christ freely. Give us the wisdom to speak winsomely. Give us the compassion to proclaim urgently. Give us the joy of seeing souls set free in Jesus. And take us, Lord, we are yours to command. Use us as you see fit for your glory and the glory of your Son. By the Spirit that dwells within us, and in the name of Jesus who died to win us, we pray. Amen.